So if I haven't met you yet, if you're brand new here, welcome to Imprint Bothell. My name is Tom Regan, serve as a pastor here, and grateful to always be here on Sunday mornings with you guys and believe and truly believe and hopefully teach and lead by this example that we are a church body, that church is not simply something that we attend on a Sunday morning, but a body that we are invited to belong to in Christ. And so we are glad that you're here this morning. As we open up Colossians 1, I do want to pray again and just ask for God's blessing that the living God would speak to us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning, grateful for the chance to come together and have our hearts refreshed in worship. And hopefully, God, it is pleasing to you. I think it is as we come together to honor your name. And Lord, would you, by the power of your spirit right now, the living God himself, we ask you to speak to us through your word, God. These are beautiful glories here that are in the scripture, and I pray that you would unfold them before our eyes, that we might see more clearly who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. And so help us to treasure him, Lord, and to love him, to follow him, proclaim him. For the glory of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this past summer, I was fortunate to be able to go to Montana, where my wife is from, and we spent a couple of days hiking on the east side of Glacier National Park. So if you've ever been there, there's this road called Going to the Sun Road, and it's frightening if you're afraid of heights. I felt my hands sweating a little bit on the steering wheel because it's like you could go over and just be done, you know, off the road. So we went over to the east side of the park and spent a couple days hiking there. So I want to show you a couple of pictures. So the first picture here is from the parking lot above the hotel. So it is actually really dark. I didn't realize it was going to be that dark. Looks really good on my computer screen. But he's got these amazing mountain peaks. What'd you say? Maybe kill the lights just for the first part of this. Maybe you can see a little bit better. I don't know how to, we can't turn the spotlight off. Never mind. You just have to imagine with me how beautiful it is. So it is amazing. And so you go there and the bellhops are actually in Lederhosen. It's kind of like Leavenworth on steroids because, I mean, the mountain peaks are beautiful. And so let me show you another picture. Hopefully some of these will be a little bit lighter. So this is the lake that's on the back side of the hotel. And you just got these gorgeous spires that come up. And so this is your view from the back of the hotel. My niece actually took a picture as the sun was setting even further. And this is probably one of my favorite pictures. It's like, I just envisioned like the glory of God just there, like illuminating the clouds as we were there. It's probably one of my favorite pictures. And so we did this hike up to this glacier called Grinnell Glacier. And the trail is rated one of the top trails and top hikes in the entire park because the trail hugs the side of the mountain for almost all the way up to the glacier, which means that you pretty much have a spectacular view all the way up. So this next one is a picture of from the trail that we were on. So you see there's an alpine lake there and just gorgeous. And there's glaciers up there, which is why it's called Glacier National Park. And so we finally got up to the top, and here's a picture of our extended family at this glacier lake, which is chilly. So this is us. We're forcing a smile because it's freezing and it was arduous. So it was just an amazing and beautiful hike. And I thought to myself, if the creation is this glorious, how much more glorious is the infinite creator of these things, right? Because mountain peaks are designed by God to point our attention to something beyond them. They are glorious. And as we sit there and we take in the glory of the mountains, our minds are actually supposed to go to what creation is pointing forward to. Creation is intended to point to the glory of the creator. So our hearts get enraptured by this beauty, but really the mountain peaks point to the glory of God. And so this is naturally what came to my mind as we think about Colossians 1, because Colossians 1 in the Bible and in the New Testament is like a mountain peak. And it's this expansive and exalted view of Jesus Christ that reveals him as the supreme Lord. So as we get to Colossians 1, my prayer and my hope is that we will see here that Jesus is the supreme Lord of creation and salvation. That's really what I want us to focus in on as we stand on this mountaintop of Colossians 1. It's this panoramic, cosmic snapshot of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I can't put a sense of glory in your heart any more than you can't feel the glory that I felt and saw when I saw that the mountains and the clouds illuminated with the sunset. It's something that I'm just like, God, we're coming here to your word this morning, and I'm asking you, God, to please show up and please impart to our hearts a feeling, a sensation, a sense. I'm not looking just for a mystical experience, but an impression upon our hearts that God is glorious, and he has put his words here, and all I have is words. So like, I want to describe the mountain to you, but words fail me. And so here I am coming to this mountain peak in the Bible of Colossians 1, and I'm thinking, all I have is words. But God, it's your word, and you say that you impart your glory through your word. So would you honor your word this morning? So would you pray, just as we're going through this, would you be praying, God, would you reveal the glory of Christ to me? Because we're standing on a mountaintop this morning. We have insight into the creator of the universe, and we need to sense that glory and understand that, as I said, he is the supreme Lord of creation and salvation. And so Paul, what he does here is he paints a portrait of this glory of Jesus Christ by explaining two massive realities, the deity of Christ and the death of Christ. It's in the deity of Christ that makes him, we see he's the Lord of creation, and it's the death of Christ that shows us that he is the Lord of salvation. So let's first look at the deity of Christ, which reveals him to be the Lord of creation. Now, when I say deity, I mean deity in the sense of Jesus is the one true, personal, transcendent God who created all things, who stands distinct from creation. And that line is getting increasingly blurred in America because pantheism, influenced from the East and Eastern monism and Hinduism, people will say things like they believe in God or they refer to God, but what they mean is that all is a part of God. God is an impersonal force or life source or energy, and we all are a part of God, and it blurs the distinction. It says, actually, we have to get rid of the distinction so that we all are in touch with a sense, increasingly, that we are God. This is totally not what we're talking about. We are talking about him being the transcendent, personal God who has a mind, will, emotions, who communicates, and who is infinitely beyond and above and separate, distinct from the things that he has created. So that's what we mean when we say the deity of Christ. Now, Christianity has always taught that there's only one God who exists in three persons. It's called the Trinity. True, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's a word that theologians have given to name or describe this triune God who exists as one being in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are all co-equal, co-eternal, all sharing the attributes of God, all sharing all the characteristics of God. So this is mind-blowing. Yes, absolutely there is mystery in this, but theologians have done their best to put together what the Bible says. And so this is brighter minds than me for centuries have delved into this mystery, and there's no inherent contradiction. That's what we need to understand. There's mystery, but there's no inherent contradiction. And what we come to here in Colossians 1 is we see there's at least four statements that Paul has that teach clearly the deity of Christ and show him to be the Lord, supreme Lord of all creation. So we're going to look at the deity of Christ. And this is one of these, like I said, mountain peaks that are really important for our understanding. You can go to John chapter 1 and see some similar ideas. Hebrews chapter 1, which I'll touch on in a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, which focuses more on his humanity being added to his deity. So keep in mind, as we are looking at the exaltedness, the cosmic glory of Jesus Christ, keep in mind that he was truly a human being, that we're talking about Jesus, who was born a baby in a barn, swung a hammer for a living, and was truly a human being the entire time, through all his ministry. Truly God, truly man. And if that doesn't fry your mental circuits, I don't know what will. You spend any time thinking about this, you're like, what in the world? I took a seminary class that was an intermediate Christology, intermediate, so it's like bumped up one level, I guess, from introductory level. I could barely read. I didn't understand what they were saying. I'm like, I'm behind. This is intermediate. What is advanced? And just imagine the infinite mind of God and his existence. It's just mind-blowing here. And so I've just been overwhelmed this week by the glory that's here and trying to feel it and going, God, all I have is words. I have your words. So help us to see it. And so this is Jesus, born a baby in a barn, was a carpenter, a common day laborer, until it was his time to enter into his public ministry and proclaim that God had come, Emmanuel, God with us, that the kingdom of God had now broken into this age and is here already and yet is coming in fullness. So let's look at these statements that Paul makes. The first statement is this, is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And we see that there in verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, all creation. He is the image of God. So what the Bible says is all human beings are made in the image of God. That comes from Genesis chapter 1, maybe around verse 27. All human beings are made in the image of God, which means we were created, you were created, to visibly resemble and reflect God in his character. So that the invisible God, who we can't see, would be made visible in the world where his image bears. And so imagine like reflecting the glory of the Lord, what he's like. Imagine like 7 billion little mirrors on the earth. There's 7 billion people on the planet, and these 7 billion people are supposed to be mirrors that are reflecting what God is like. But there's a problem, is that sin had entered the world. Our moral rebellion against God distorted and marred the image of God in us. And so all these little mirrors, you and me, we're like cracked and tarnished mirrors that are not doing a very good job, apart from Christ, in reflecting what God is like in the world. And so God has this plan to restore that image in us because it's been prevented by our sin from accurately reflecting what God is like. Now, the scripture says we were made in the image of God, in his likeness. And here Paul is saying that Jesus is the image of God, not made in the image of God. He wasn't made. He is the image of God, which means to say that he perfectly reflects or images what God is like in the world. Exactly. So which is what Jesus says, or Hebrews 1:3 actually says, similarly, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's where we get our name from, Hebrews 1:3. The ESV translation, I think the New American Standard says the exact representation of his being. He's the exact representation of God. He's not just like God. He is God. You remember what Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:9? I mean, this is absolute insanity if this isn't true, if Jesus isn't God. He says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If he is not God, he is an absolute lunatic. I mean, if I said to you, do you want to know what God is like exactly? Just look at me. Just look at me. I mean, immediately, it would just, this guy's a lunatic, and it wouldn't take long to debunk my claim. But Jesus is no lunatic. Do you read the scriptures? Does he come off as a crazy man? He doesn't come off as a crazy man. He's silencing his opponents with his arguments. They try to trap him, and they can't do it. He's a brilliant mind. He's no lunatic. And some people say, well, these were just legends that crept in and people just made stuff up about him. I'm like, I can't imagine the common fishermen and day wage laborers, you know, inventing this story. And nobody can invent this Jesus. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the exact image of God in the world because he is God. The fact that we were made in the image of God, that you were made in the image of God, is not some high-flying, you know, irrelevant theological thought. It actually has so many implications for your life and so much bearing for your life. So too many to name now, but let me just give you one. If Jesus is the image of God and perfectly represents him, then if you want to know God, then you need to know Jesus. If you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus, because Jesus is exactly what God is like because he is God. So yes, God is invisible and he's transcendent, but God himself has come near and made himself known. There's no other world religion or story worldview out there that says the one transcendent, eternal creator God became a human being and is knowable. So how much nearer now can God be to us? How much more understandable is he to us? Yes, still mind-blowing, but tangible that we can see and that we can know. And John the Apostle makes this point in his first letter. He says, this word who was there in the beginning, We've seen him, we touched him, we've been with him. To say he is concrete, he has come near. If you want to know God, don't just theorize about what God is like. Go to the Bible, get into the Gospels, and see who Jesus is. Listen to what the apostles write about him, who explain who he is and the work that he has done to bring us into relationship with God. So not only should we get to know God through knowing Jesus Christ, but we should also then pattern our lives after Jesus. If you were with us in the Exile series in 1 Peter, you know that there's this call all through the New Testament to pattern our lives after Jesus, because God is taking this distorted image of God in us, and his great aim for your life and for mine is to conform us to the image of his Son, which is what Romans 8:29 says. So God is in this grand restoration project of making these image bearers that are tarnished and marred because of sin and refashioning in us, and making us look like his Son, so that on the final day, we will be presented before God looking like Jesus Christ. This is what I intended from the beginning, God will say. This is beautiful. You look exactly like my Son. You reflect him in his compassion, his generosity, his kindness, his honor of God, of the Father. And this is what God is working to do. And this is why we teach the Bible, because the way that God shapes us is through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is refashioning us. We don't just try harder to be kind, just try harder to be generous. No, you follow Jesus, and by the power of his Spirit, as you walk in relationship with him, then the Holy Spirit fashions you and he shapes you and he picks you up when you sin and he sets you back on your feet and he says, keep going. And one day God will complete the work that he started in you, in Christ. And that's good news to us when we fail, right? That's really good news. Now notice Paul also says in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now this is very important because there's some heresies that crop up around this. This doesn't mean he was the first created being. Firstborn is a term that's used in the Bible to describe the actual literal firstborn male of a family who had special inheritance, right? So it is used literally in the Bible at times, but it's also used metaphorically to speak of primacy, to speak of supremacy, to speak of being of the highest rank. And so that's the way, for example, Psalm 89, 27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's not talking about being literally the firstborn king, but about being supreme over all the other kings. Does that make sense? So when we see firstborn, we're not saying, oh, Jesus was created, that he's a created being, because back in the fourth century, if you guys have heard a guy named Arius, in the fourth century, in the 300s, there was a guy named Arius who taught that Jesus was the first created being. And he was a godlike being who then created everything else. And so there was this controversy because the church had been teaching and worship that Jesus is God and been worshiping him since the very beginning. Even in the book of Acts, you see people praying to Jesus. From the very beginning, Jesus was acknowledged. Yes, it took their mind some time to translate he was a human being. I mean, how long would it take you to go, hey, we were hanging out with him. We had meals with him. We saw him walk off to the bathroom. He's God? Yes, it would take some time to reorient your thinking, but they came to understand and realize this was the living Lord, God himself come among them. And so this has been the teaching from the beginning. So this guy Arius is teaching that Jesus is a created being. He's powerful. He created the universe, but God did that through him as the first created being. And so I'm not sure if Arius pointed to this text, but there are groups today, which I'll talk about in a second, that point to this text and they say, well, he was the first created being. Well, in 325 was the Council of Nicaea, and they gathered church leaders together, and overwhelmingly they condemned Arius' view as heretical and affirmed. They didn't invent Jesus as God then. They affirmed what the church had always been teaching from the beginning, that he was God, and continued to say he is God, very God, a very God, truly God. This is God in the flesh among us. And so Jehovah's Witnesses today, I mean, no disrespect, but just going after their teaching, not the people, because there are some very good Jehovah's Witness people, kind people. So this is no disrespect to the people. But as far as their teaching, it's heretical. What they've done is they've simply repackaged the old Arian heresy. And they said Jesus is the first created being. They say he's actually the archangel Michael, who then created everything else. So if you talk with a Jehovah's Witness about Jesus being God, then you're going to meet some opposition. And they will point you to this verse that he is the firstborn. And then we say, well, no, firstborn doesn't mean the first created being. And actually, if we keep going to the passage, we'll see that this false teaching is clearly refuted by the second truth of Christ's deity that we see, which is that he is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. How many things? All things. That's pretty broad, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of without exception. All things that are in existence were created by him. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So his equality with God is clearly established here without exception, which means he himself cannot have been created. He himself is uncreated. Now, what's interesting, if you go to the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation of the Bible and you read Colossians 1:16, you can go online and read it. This is how it reads. By means of him, that is Jesus, all, listen, other things were created. There's no word other in any Greek manuscript, but they insert the word other in there in order to maintain their false teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. Because if you take the word out other, you arrive at the conclusion we're all arriving at right here, right? That he created all things, which means he is the creator God, but that doesn't fit their theology, so they falsify their translation in order to fit their theology. So it's really important that we understand right here, Paul is saying, okay, if you have a Jewish background, you go back to Genesis 1. Who's the creator? God is the creator. Here you are in Colossians 1. Who's the creator? Jesus is the creator. Well, how does that work? Well, you dive in, God himself is the creator. God the Father is attributed in Scripture as creator, but God the Father created through the agency of Jesus Christ the Son. So there is truth that, yes, the Father created, but he created through the Son, but the Son himself was not created. The Son himself is uncreated. And then Paul says he created all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. What's he talking about? Is he talking about human rulers, human authorities? Well, most likely he's talking about spiritual beings, because if you go into Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open public shame by triumphing over them by his death on the cross, which then leads us to believe that he's referring to Satan. He's referring to Satan's minions, the rulers and authorities that rebelled against God. So Jesus created all beings, including spiritual beings. But we know from Genesis 1 that when God created the world, he said it was what? Good or bad? He said it was good. So there was no evil there. Somehow Satan gets in there. I don't know the timeline of things. So there had been some kind of rebellion against the good creation, against the good creator. And so we believe that these rulers and authorities that he created, yes, they're evil now. They weren't when they were created. But it shows Jesus has complete dominion over every sphere of the cosmos. Every sphere of the cosmos. He has complete and total authority. Now, did you notice in verse 16 what the point of creation is? What's the point? All things were created through him and for him. All things, which includes you and your life, were created for him. That is, according to his good purpose and pleasure, ultimately for his glory. All things were made for the glory of God. So listen to Romans 11:36, very similar. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now this should come as good news to you, because it means your life was created with purpose. It means that your life matters. Contrary to the secular narrative, which says that your existence, your life here on this planet, is an accidental byproduct of blind natural forces operating. I mean, what does that do to people? If you follow it down logically, what does that do to your heart and your life and your sense of who you are as a human being and what human relationships mean if you're just reduced to an accidental byproduct of blind natural forces colliding, given enough time, here you are? You have no ultimate significance, no ultimate purpose in your life, and you're left wondering. This is why people are tempted to kill themselves. Because they don't have a sense that God made them. And there are some who have known the Lord and have, in times of desperation, taken their own lives. And it's not to say that they didn't know the Lord. They hit a very low point. I don't think that suicide automatically disqualifies you as being someone who's truly saved. But that's the natural result, is to go that way. If you say to people, you're just an evolved animal. It says, no, you were made for him. There is a creator who designed you. It means your life matters to him. Whatever you're going through, whatever you experience, it matters to him. He made you for himself. He made you for himself to know and enjoy God forever. That's what it means to glorify God. To glorify God, simply to enjoy him, to find joy and life and meaning, significance, love in God. That is what it means to glorify God, to show the supreme value of God in the world through the way that you live your life, by loving him. There's no higher aim for your life. You were made for Jesus Christ. That's what this says. You were made for him. Now, the third statement that Jesus makes, or that Paul makes about Jesus, is that he's the pre-existent sustainer of the universe. And that's a mouthful, but that's the best I could do. He's the pre-existent sustainer of the universe. Verse 17 says that he's before all things, which means he existed before anything else did, in the fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is self-sustaining. His existence is not dependent on anyone or anything. Totally opposite of you and me. Like, some of you can't even function without your coffee in the morning. I'm increasingly becoming one of those people. Like, we're so dependent. We're dependent on food. We're dependent on oxygen. Our lives, we don't realize. We think we're self-determining and strong because that's kind of the American ethos. No, we are frail and we are weak and we are dependent on our Creator. He is dependent on no one. Everything depends on him. And as Paul says, in him, all things hold together. This is similar to what Hebrews 1:3 says, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, which means Jesus is in total and complete control of all things. Planets are spinning in their orbits, or they're traveling in orbit in space right now, and your heart is pumping in your chest right now and circulating blood through your body because Jesus is holding all these things together. There is not one atom in the entire universe that operates independent of Jesus' control. Now, I think this is also very practically helpful for us, because if you're like me, then you know that sometimes life feels chaotic and it feels confusing at times. Your life ever feel chaotic? You ever feel like you're stuck in confusion? I mean, I've had seasons in my life where it just feels like things are unraveling. I don't know what's happening. But where I experience chaos, Jesus has complete and perfect control. And when I experience this cloud of confusion, Jesus has perfect and complete clarity. You see that? So we live in chaos and confusion. That's our perspective, from Jesus' perspective, as he upholds and sustains the universe by the word of his power and is holding all things together according to his wisdom and his power, then he has perfect control and perfect clarity. And that's good news to us if you know Christ. This is not to say that everything in your life is good, but it is to say if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, then we have this promise that he is working out all things for our good. How can he do that? How can he take a billion variables and work it all out for our good? I don't know. But if he's a creator and has enough wisdom and knowledge to put this thing together and to wire you together and all the trillions of cells that make up your body, what kind of wisdom is that? I mean, how mind-blowing is this? That this thing just sort of kind of comes together by, like I said, blind natural forces colliding over time, and here we are. And the things that we value the most in life are love and relationship, and we're all seeking joy and we're all seeking happiness. All the things that we love and value the most are personal in essence. And we're being told that all of this is impersonal. It doesn't make any sense. God has put all these things together. Jesus is holding all these things together. And if he is Lord of your life, then you have the promise that he will bring all things together somehow for your ultimate good in Christ. And that is so assuring. If your life feels chaotic and confusing, then understand Jesus has perfect clarity and control over all things. You keep going into verse 18 and you see Paul says that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Any ideas to what he's talking about when he says the firstborn from the dead? His resurrection. Paul and the apostles are always talking about Jesus' death. And they never leave it there. There's the second half. There's his resurrection. So they're talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this is always good news. So I mentioned last week that my wife and I were going to visit, or I was telling you a little bit of a story about a gal I know who is in hospice care currently. And so Lindsay and I visited her just a couple days ago. And the only reason that she can overflow in hope as she is slowly walking toward the doorstep of death is because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the only reason. And so she's given us a tour of the building. So she moved from her home into a hospice care center in Evergreen. And so we're pushing her in a wheelchair. And of course, there's people of all different kinds of worldviews. And so they have books on the table exploring end of life mysteries and the final, you know, the final thing, death. And there's all these books on kind of like the afterlife, and different religious, you know, views on the table. And she, being a Christian, was talking about how Jesus is her hope, you know? And I thought, gosh, like what good news we have that we can walk toward death. We don't know when our death is coming. She has a very unique vantage point, a unique perspective that she knows she is dying soon. And she's sharing her journey with many people, sharing the grace of God in her life. But how assuring it is to us that we're not just imagining sort of what the afterlife is like. And gosh, I don't know if my body's gonna like, or my soul's gonna like float over my body and I'm gonna go off at some place. Yes, there's a lot of mystery enshrouded in what heaven is like now. There's less mystery, I think, involved in what the new creation is going to be like, because it's going to be much like the best of this world now. I think there's going to be hiking in mountains. I think there's going to be lakes. It's a new creation. We're not living this bodiless existence out in space somewhere. No, we are going to be in a physical new creation, a physical new creation. And so to stroll the hallway with a woman in a wheelchair who's going toward death, there is such assurance when you realize that Jesus Christ has conquered death, and the Bible gives us a picture of our reality of life after death. So for the Christian, if your trust is in Jesus, then death, it shouldn't be a shadowy, scary thing. Now, I'm afraid of the pain of death. I just want to die in my sleep like all of us. Like, I don't want to get mangled in an accident. Like, I think it's okay to be like, God, I'd rather just pass away. So we shouldn't fear death. I fear the pain of death. We shouldn't fear death because it's simply a threshold. It's an open door to your eternal home with Jesus. And that comes because he's the firstborn from among the dead. And notice that Paul says that this proves his preeminence in all things. That's what he says in verse 18 there. His resurrection proves that he's preeminent in everything. You know what preeminence means? It means supremacy. That's why we named this series Supreme. It means ranking above all others. Jesus ranks above all others. He is supreme over everything. How can you not arrive at that conclusion when you see that he's the uncreated creator of all things, that he has control of all things? There's no higher position in all of the universe than to be where Jesus is at, being preeminent and supreme. And as I was reflecting on this week, I thought, aren't we all naturally drawn to excellence? Aren't we drawn to the best of the best, which is why people like to watch LeBron James play basketball? And people debate, Michael Jordan, LeBron James. I don't know. I was a child of the 80s. I think Michael Jordan, but I don't, who said yet? Yeah, you're not old enough to say that. You should say LeBron. But people say LeBron. We're drawn to LeBron, we're drawn to the best of the best, which is why for the last three Olympics, I made sure that we watched Usain Bolt run the 100 meter and the 200 meter because he's the best of the best. We are naturally drawn to that. We think it's beautiful because it's awe-inspiring. Jesus is awe-inspiring because he has done things far superior to athletic achievements. He created the universe by his word, right? He took on a human nature, added humanity to his deity. He showed compassion to the weak and to the suffering. He gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. He died on a cross for our sin, overcame Satan, overcame death, rose from the dead, and he is coming one day to renew and rule the entire world. That is supremacy. That is amazing. That is the pinnacle. So that means he must be, if he's preeminent over all of creation in the universe, he ought to be supreme in our hearts. Do you see how we go from transcendent to imminent? Transcendent up here, amazingness, to is he amazing to me? And we forget daily how amazing he is. And that is the benefit of coming together as a body of Christ, where we remind each other. And when mercy is shown and compassion is shown between brothers and sisters here, we are imaging Jesus Christ to one another. We are reminding each other by his grace what it's like to be like God and to know God. We're not divine, but we experience in some sense God through each other by imaging Christ in the world. So he ought to be the supreme treasure of our hearts, which only makes sense in light of Paul's fourth statement that he's all that God is. He's all that God is. Verse 19 says, crazy verse, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To say that all the fullness of God is in Christ is to say that Christ is fully God. Is there a mystery there? Absolutely. But just because you can't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. Men don't understand women. We still believe they exist. Do you realize how many things I just don't understand? I guess you could flip it too. I'm sure there's so many women here scratching their heads at their husbands and men in general. So, I mean, yeah, it goes both ways. To not understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. So what we're trying to do is just put as best we can together what we see the Bible saying. And you know what? There's points of the Bible where I believe this is what the Bible's saying. I don't know how to reconcile these things. It's not my burden to reconcile those things. If I can work it out some way and try to understand it, great. But I'm not going to give it up because I can't explain it. I don't even know how my cell phone works. I don't know why my DVD player is new. Blu-ray, why isn't this not opening? I don't understand these things. I still continue to try to use it and believe that it's there. So the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. All the fullness of him, all that God is, Jesus is. So the deity of Christ reveals that he's Lord of creation. The death of Christ reveals that he's the Lord of salvation. So let's look at the death of Christ, next few verses. So verse 20 says that through Christ, God was pleased, it says, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. So a couple of words there, reconcile and making peace. Those words alone tell you something's broken, don't they? If something needs to be reconciled, something's off, right? The very presence of the word reconciliation means that there needs to be some kind of repair. And the story of the Bible is that creation has been broken by humanity's rebellion against its creator. Sin has corrupted every facet of life on this planet. There is no corner of this globe, no facet of your existence as a human being that is untouched by the corroding effects of sin. Your own sin and the sin of other people against you. I mean, every time I'm like fumbling with my keys, I'm just like, how amazing would it be to just walk into my car and just, and because there, I have a key, because someone will steal my car or stuff from my car if I don't have it. I mean, there's just evidence of the brokenness of humanity everywhere. The existence of hospitals, evidence of the brokenness. The evidence of the support groups and divorce care and grief care and all these things are evidence of the brokenness in our world because of sin. That doesn't mean all your suffering is a direct result of your own sin, but it is to say suffering in general is a product of sinfulness in the world. And through sin, we have become enemies of God, is what the scripture says. We have become enemies of God and therefore objects of his righteous wrath. This is not good news. But this is what the Bible says. There's not a lot of people that go around saying, I hate God. But what Paul says here is that we were hostile in mind. We were hostile in that we don't want God's authority over us. And so there needs to be a reconciliation because, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what reason? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the story of the Bible, the story of the gospel is that God the Father is rich in mercy, and he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to bear the punishment of the sins of those who put their trust in him and put their faith in him so that they can receive reconciliation and new life with God, right? For what reason did it say? Why is he doing all this? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is to say, you were once alienated and hostile in mind toward God, but he doesn't want it that way. And so he sent his son to bear the punishment for our sins, so that if you put your trust in him, you'll be reconciled to him. You'll be brought back into relationship with him. That's the whole idea of restoration here. And we need to be reconciled to God because there's only two really states of humanity. And I know this is kind of bad news. I talked about it last week, like you're either in the domain of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God's beloved son. Well, in this case here, we see there's only two states of humanity before God in which you can stand before God, either alienated or reconciled. There's no two ways about it. It's alienated from God because of your sin or reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Here's the good news. Christ was alienated from God on the cross so that you could be reconciled to him. So this, we're alienated from him. We're separated from him. And Jesus said, I will take that alienation and that estrangement, that banishment from God that you deserved because of your sin. And I'm going to take that upon myself on the cross so that you wouldn't have to be alienated for eternity, so that you can be reconciled to God and in his presence, blameless and above reproach for all of eternity. So my question for you is, are you confident that you're reconciled to God? Do you stand alienated from him right now? Do you have complete assurance that your sins have been forgiven and wiped away? The worst thing that we can assume is that God doesn't have a problem with me. And that's really offensive to tell people, God has a problem with you. He does. Unless you've been reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. He has a problem with your sin. And God has done something about it. And now it's for us to say, will I accept this? Will I accept this reconciliation? So that's my question to you. Are you alienated from God? Today you can be reconciled to him if you will simply confess, I need you. I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I need your forgiveness. I want your life. And Christ will give that to you this very day. If you have been reconciled to God, then praise God for his kindness. And as Paul would say in verse 23, that we should then continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You know, this passage reminds me of this, probably one of my favorite worship songs of all time, this exalted picture of Jesus Christ, Lord of creation, Lord of salvation. It reminds me of Fernando Ortega's song, Sing to Jesus. The first verse says, come and see, look on this mystery, Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree. Christ our God, spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish his sacred head. Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree? I mean, this is just mind-blowing stuff. The one who created all this thing would come down here to save rebels and allow himself, purpose for himself, to be crucified so that he can reconcile the ones who've rebelled against him. So like the song says, come and see, look on this mystery, Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree. There's this invitation to view this glory. And this passage is very much like that. That song is built on, I think, on this invitation. Christ, our God, spilling his holy blood. It's an invitation, if you will, to climb up into the mountains and to gaze upon the glory of Christ. So if we can put that picture up one more time. This is an invitation. Colossians 1 is the mountain. The glory of Christ is the light in the mountain. And you are being invited right now to experience personally the glory of Jesus Christ for your own life, that he would reign supreme in your heart, and that you would stand in amazement that the Lord of creation and the Lord of salvation would come down to give his life on a cross so that you could be reconciled to God, forgiven of all your sins, and brought into eternal fellowship, presented before God, not defiled anymore by your sin, but presented holy and blameless and above reproach in front of him. And so the invitation stands for you, for your heart, to receive him as the supreme Lord of your life, because he is the supreme Lord. He is preeminent over everything. And one day we will see him in glory. You can bow your knee now in glad and humble submission, or you will bow your knee one day before him and realize that you were wrong about life. And I don't say that on my own authority. I don't know you. I don't know you personally necessarily, but on God's authority, we'll all stand before him, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the invitation stands to receive him as Lord this morning in your heart. So let's pray, and then let's respond to him in song and other ways.